But no, seriously, we're going to go through each chapter, verse by verse, and talk about in depth the message of James. Now, we're going to cover some real generalized topics during the week, Monday to Friday, on Facebook. I'll put out little 5, maybe 6 or 7 minute videos going into, for all you Bible nerds out there, going into the language, going and breaking down the Greek, showing you different reasons why I said the things I said on Sunday. Because the problem with the book of James, or the letter of James, is the fact that there isn't a whole lot of specifics mentioned as far as the audience is concerned. When we look at even the introduction, which we'll look at in a minute here, we see a guy named James wrote to the Jews scattered throughout the world. That's all we get. Tradition tells us it is James the Just, the brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jerusalem church. And I think that tradition is pretty accurate, pretty true. But just notice that how, for us to truly understand a book of the Bible, we have to read it and know it in the context in which it was given. And if this is James the Just, the brother of Jesus, 10 years after Christ dying on the cross, writing from Jerusalem to Jewish Christians around the world, that means he was writing from a certain mindset and frame of mind that was influenced by the world around him. And that's how we're going to move forward. Because that's where I find most, at least conservative commentaries take this point. When we look at James, we see James is a list of practical advice. And in fact, some commentators will say James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. Unfortunately, when we look at James like that, we tend to take the message of James and break it into fragments like we do Proverbs, and break it into individual principles, and not see a connected message or thread that runs through the whole letter. We don't want to do that. And so today, in the introduction, I believe we can find that thread joining all the parts of James together into the message and people he was talking to. And so when we look at this book, if we're going to take a conservative approach, judging by what is said, it is probably written very early, one of the earliest books that we have, around 40 AD. The reason why we say that is, and I'm not going to get too deep into this, but this will be something we talk about this week, these messages, we don't see James having much consideration for Gentile Christians. And so, we could either go with one of two views, and this is the view that we're going to go forward with, is that the church is still early enough where Gentiles haven't necessarily been included into the gospel. We haven't reached the Jerusalem Council yet. The Jerusalem Council, if you remember from the book of Acts, is when Paul, Peter, James, they all get together and they discuss, now that we have Gentiles coming into the church, how Jewish should they look? Should they be circumcised? Should they have dietary restrictions? And after that, we see the church is more open, available, and friendly to the Gentiles. But the fact that James doesn't even consider them in his introduction or really even throughout the book makes me think that this wasn't even a point of contention yet. So that's why we're getting this really early. That's why we're bringing this back almost before or at the same time that Paul wrote Galatians. Remember, Galatians is probably the first document that we have written in the Bible, the earliest document that we have written. I think we can probably bring James back to around that time. And tradition tells us that it was written by Jesus' brother James. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church, and that's a pretty big deal for him to there was a general kind of idea that the label rich man carried a lot more baggage than the fact that he just had money. In this environment, it was the few rich men that were often making many of these Jewish Christians work on the farms they once owned for pennies on the dollar. And it was also them that were kind of controlling the politics that surrounded the temple and worship. And they had access to the government. And so we see a people that are being, or at least they feel like they're being, treated wrongly by those in power. On the other side, because of this oppression, that naturally creates a group of people, and these people already existed, but this flourishes this attitude, it naturally creates a group of people called the Zealots. And the Zealots were sick of the system, wanted to overthrow the system. And we'll see they actually lead Jerusalem into all-out war here in 70 AD and get the entire city destroyed and many of the people are wiped out. But when James is penning this letter, it's probably the seeds of that rebellion are starting to grow. The people are sick of it. And in the midst of this environment, oppression, polarization, zealotry. Oppression, zealotry, and you have the church. And so this is the context in which this letter was written. Like we talked about, the atmosphere in Jerusalem is revolt, and you have enemies. And so this is where this letter is written, and starting in 1:1, we see James identifying himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Very plain, very straightforward introduction here. And we'll see that's James' style. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time getting into theology. He doesn't have very long, elaborate introductions. He is to the point, practical, letting you know who he is, who you're supposed to be, and hello. That term that we see, dispersion or diaspora, what that is in reference to basically Jews who are living outside of Jerusalem. Whether they're scattered in Alexandria, whether they're still the group that is hung back in Babylon, whether they're throughout the Middle East, they're not in the homeland. And it's basically a term that is given to the tribes that are following and practicing synagogue worship style. They go to another major city or they go to another area, they set up a synagogue, and they build their own community of Jewish people at home. That's who James is writing to, at least in the address of the letter. And so he gets straight to the point, and in the very next passage, he begins to tell them, trials produce endurance, and endurance perfects faith. This is the first point James wants to make known to his readers. He says in 1:2-4, I don't want you to miss the very first part of this passage, because we'll talk about some stuff later, but I really want you to focus in, because nothing more needs to be said. Count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet see this kind of idea and attitude all throughout the New Testament. And a lot of times when Paul is talking about this, he's talking about persecution. But I don't think this is what James is meaning here. Because while the church did suffer some persecution in Jerusalem, that was mainly localized to the Hellenist Jews. People with Greek names, so to speak. People like Stephen. But the people that are left in Jerusalem, the people that stay behind, are probably allowed a certain amount of latitude. And the trials he's talking about here is more probably aimed at the hardships of life than being hunted down and killed. And that's an important element to remember here, because I want you to know that the trials he's talking about right here are the same trials you go through on a daily basis. We're talking about the loss of a loved one. We're talking about being poor and broke and not knowing how to pay the bills. We're talking about getting sick. And we'll see him address these things more specifically later in the letter. But we're talking about the hardness of life. The effects of living in a sinful world. So with that understanding, let's go back and just read that again one more time. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. And so he gives us this idea or this equation. Suffer trials in joy, because the trials will give you endurance, and through this endurance, you find maturity. You find completeness. When we look at that word perfect and complete there, it is the word for maturity, growing into completion. And so, James tells us the hardships of life bring us into maturity. And the underlying message of that first passage is, the mark of a Christian is not to avoid hardship, but to live faithfully through hardship. Now don't get it confused here. I'm not saying seek out hardship on purpose, like I said, don't make you a super mature Christian. But I promise you, there is not a person in this room who calls himself a Christian who doesn't know what we're talking about when we're talking about trials and hardships. Doesn't matter how much money you make, doesn't matter where you're at some point, you are going to suffer the effects of sin. And James tells you, when that happens, the way to survive that, the way to endure that, is to count it all joy. Knowing that the other side of this allows you to be a more complete, more mature servant of Christ. Now that statement there can cause a lot of us to put a lot of baggage into it ourselves. We can start to ask questions like, well, wait a minute, does that mean God wants me to suffer so he can make me a more mature Christian? Am I just supposed to be grinning like an idiot all the time every time something bad happens? And James begins to address, as he begins to unpack the kind of assumptions that go along with the statement, in the following verses here. And he starts with the one thing every Christian will always lack until the day we die. There's one thing that we do not have on our own because we are sinful ourselves. We do not have the capability to decipher one small verse, God does not want you to suffer these trials alone. He isn't just kicking you into the lion's den and then leaving you there and saying, oh, we'll be stronger than you yourself. He says he will equip us for these trials if we ask. He wants us to not only recognize the trial or the test, he wants us to recognize the growth and potential that is on the other side. So as a result, he gives us wisdom. But when we ask for wisdom as Christians, we often do it in like a huffy, puffy, kind of hissy fit way. God, we do it. I need you to show me how to do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. And then if we go 5 minutes without hearing anything, we throw our hands up and we say, he doesn't. Or even worse, we'd be dumb enough to say he isn't real. James cuts that kind of mindset off at the head here. He says, we have to be willing to trust the wisdom he gave us and trust in the one giving it. 1:6-8, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so when we read a verse like that, we often think, if I doubt, I am being punished by God. If I go to him and I ask him wisdom and I doubt a little bit, he's not going to give it to me. As a punishment. I don't think that's what this verse is telling us. I think what this verse is telling us and showing us is what doubt causes you to do with the wisdom of God. It doesn't matter how wise the advice is, if you go into it with doubt, you are going to be confused and you're going to be second-guessing and you're going to be just like the person that is described here in this passage. You're going to be the double-minded man tossed to and fro like a wave of the sea. Let's see what else he says. You're going to be unstable in all your ways. When you are doubting, you are creating an environment of confusion. You are also creating an environment where there is no comfort and there is no stability because you don't know what to trust. Because you keep taking a little bit of step over here, and then as soon as something happens that you don't understand, you retreat. And then we go back over here, thinking, okay, we'll go this bad and say over here. Nope, you retreat. And we find ourselves, just imagine like it talks about, the waves of the ocean moving back and forth, not knowing where you're going to be, not being stable and complete and fulfilled without God's punishment at all. Doubt causes that. And so, while there may be a spiritual element that is involved in this verse and this passage we just read, I don't think most of us as Christians are even able to get into the spiritual part yet because we are still dealing with the faith, he will give you wisdom. But if you doubt, imagine asking that of God. Just picture, walk yourself through the mental images. You fall down on your knees at one of these prayer stations over here, and you say, God, give me wisdom. And in the back of your mind, you're saying, but if worse comes to worse, I can always sell the car. If worse comes to worse, I already have the divorce paper. And that doesn't mean we don't look for practical, common sense answers to our problems. What it means is when we ask God for something and we ask him for wisdom, we trust that he will give it to us. Because it is only in that trust that we can actually find it and move forward in it. Because guess what? More than likely, his wisdom and his guidance is going to be counterintuitive to everything your flesh says. And so, we have to make up our mind before our flesh is even involved in this and ask in faith. And so that means we have to remove our trust in the world. And that's the environment. I remember, like we talked about, James' church is facing right now, is the world is basically buffeting the church at all sides, and they don't know who to trust. You have the rich oppressors over here that control all kind of the government facilities and outlets. But with them comes oppression. Then you have the zealots over here that they may even, the Christians may even agree with what's being said by the zealots, but they're ready for war with the most powerful nation in the world. They're ready to burn the entire thing down. And even us today as Christians, this is the environment we're moving forward. And I want you to know that we're not talking about Christians existing in a middle ground between two polarized areas. That's not where we belong. That's not where James puts us. Instead, he takes the church over here, groups these two guys together, and you have two sets of people, those who are trusting and faithful to God, and those who aren't. I got my hand back. Church is over here. Trusting and faithful to God, those who aren't. That's the dividing line. It isn't a middle ground. It is who is actually being faithful and who isn't. Because the zealots and the rich men both are showing signs of this doubt. They're showing signs of trusting the world more than they trust God. And James says, neither we're not in either camp. That's not where we belong. And so then he goes on to bring that point even farther home by showing, as Christians, we do not boast in our earthly situation. It says in 1:9-11, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And so what we see here is that the earthly situation of both the rich man and the lowly man have nothing to do with their attitude and their outlook on the world. If you're the lowly and you're the afflicted, you boast in the fact that you will have a future exaltation. You will one day experience the glorification, the new body, and the permanent residence and inheritance of Jesus Christ. And if you're the rich, you boast in the fact that as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, you and the afflicted man are in the same spot. great equalizer of Jesus Christ. Our earthly station has no impact on where we are going or how we end up. And so now that we're talking about that future exaltation, James moves on to the point on how our endurance and holiness will have a lasting effect. If you're not going to carry your affliction and you're not going to carry your riches, what will you receive? And in 1:12 he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love. And so we see the only thing that affects our eternal station, where we end up, is our endurance and faithfulness as we navigate this sinful world. And so, if we are supposed to endure the trials and the way in which we are faithful throughout these trials, is what is going to have us receive a crown at the end, it would make some of us say, well, shoot, is that why God is punishing me? Is that why I'm suffering so much? It's because he wants me to be a better Christian. Does he cause me harm and pain on purpose to make me a better person? James answers that with, what did Jesus do? He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so we see God, and this is a hard thing for many of my Reformed friends to understand. God does not cause anyone to sin. In fact, we see our sin is born almost from the doubt that comes from being the double-minded man. While we're waiting, while we're praying, while we're digging into the wisdom of God, we allow that desire to grow unrestrained. Whatever that desire may be, whether it be sexually immoral, monetary gain, some form of deviancy or degeneracy, it starts with a little desire, and then it grows into sin, and then once we let that sin reign unrestrained in us, it leads to death. And he gives us, he's basically telling us where these trials come from. He's saying, I'm not causing the rich person to oppress you, or at least God is not causing the rich person to oppress you. I'm not causing you to be sick. I'm not causing you to be poor. This is the result of sin. This is what happens when sin is unrestrained. But if you find yourself in a trial of your own making, you can't use God as an excuse of, well, he allowed me to go down that road to make me a better person. We should be thankful that we serve a God as As James says in 1:16-18, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so, like we talked about earlier, not only has he given us a station that we can celebrate on earth of a future exaltation, he's given us an imperishable inheritance. And we talked about this last week during Easter Sunday. It is our hope. That's how we can count it all joy, is understanding that inheritance that we belong to. But he has also gifted us on this earth right now with many, many things. James is going to go in specifically on his word or the gospel and the truth. But I want you to know everything we're about to see James kind of mention, because he starts to get pure religion looks like this, and he starts to kind of give us specific details. We're not talking about the extent of that. We're talking about the bare minimum of this. And so we start with the gift of the gospel. We start with the gift of his truth. But that doesn't also exclude the gift of his Holy Spirit. The gift of fellowship and companionship. The gift of gifts that we receive. But James is going to go on into the importance of the word. Because with the gift of the gospel and truth, we can know and live a faithful life in Christ. Are you seeing kind of the connection here? So he starts out by saying, I will give wisdom to whoever asks. And now we've moved into, and we're now getting ready to breach the subject. Talk about the subject of God's word. We're going to find out where the wisdom is. Because we can trust that God has given us everything we need for holiness. James 1:19-21, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. The implanted word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of our salvation, set into motion from the time of our creation. And that word implanted means something more than just given. It gives an idea or a mental picture of something that is put inside of us. It says we have to receive it. But once it's there, it's growing. And so though we face trials and abuse, we have to put away the things of the world. And one of those things is reacting or retaliating out of anger. And so instead of reacting out of anger, we receive the implanted word, and the way in which we receive this is by living it out. And so that's where James is going to next. Now we're getting into the very real day-to-day practical living that if you are counting it all joy as you face trials, and you're growing in endurance, and your faith is growing, and you're growing in maturity, and you're asking 22-25, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who just forgets, but a doer who acts on what he hears, he will be blessed in his doing. And so we see when we get the wisdom of God, when we finally get that implanted word and it grows in us, this implanted word should motivate action. And before we go any farther, you have to get this in your mind of what context James is talking about here. The action does not lead to salvation. The action is a result of the word being implanted into you and after salvation. And so we're not talking about legalism here. We're talking about looking and acting like Christians. And so we get a choice. We open up the Word of God, and we have an even more better, we have it better than James. He had the Old Testament, and we can find many allusions to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Proverbs, and Psalms in just these first few 20 verses that we've had here. We just didn't have time to go into them all day. But we now have that New Testament as well. We have the wisdom, the Word of God, written down for us to review and peruse at our liking. But we still have to make a decision. Am I just a hearer, or am I a doer? That's a hard decision to make, because it's easy to be a hearer. Because hearers find ways to make themselves feel like they're doing something when they're actually doing nothing else. Especially on the internet. You get on Facebook and you respond to 2 or 3 political points. Your heart's racing, you walk away from that. Knocked out the clock. You don't really die. But for the Word of God to have a growing effect, for us to endure and for us to move on, we have to apply this. Going all the way back to those first few verses, without doubt. Because remember, that's the wisdom. If we're in the Word of God, we're in the wisdom of God, and you have to apply it without doubt. Because if we persevere in the truth, and blessing are available to us. And as a result of our obedience to this word, true religion is then manifested. And again, like I said last week, I know there was a fan of ideas that, oh, it's a relationship. The relationship is it. The question is, are we practicing? And this becomes the introduction to James' entire message. Because everything we're going to read next, he goes into more detail throughout each chapter. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows when he afflicted in their affliction, and keep oneself unstained. We look at these three subjects: bridling the tongue, visiting the afflicted or the poor, and keeping oneself unstained from the world. That is what James talks about for the rest of the world. That is what he goes, he just starts going into depth on each one of these three subjects. And so he's letting you know right off the bat, this is what pure religion looks like. Pure instead, at the very basic, most fundamental part of our religion is taking care of the poor and keeping ourselves unstained by the world. So like I said, he goes into depth on each one of these subjects. But before we get into the deep meat of each one of those things, you have to understand the basics. We have to understand this. We have to realize that a pure, practicing Christian church is going to be a church of doers, not just hearers. They're going to be taking care of the afflicted, and they are not going to look like the world. I like the way Romans puts it in Romans 12, too. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so if we're after pure religion, it isn't a middle ground that we exist between two polar opposites. Instead, it is a focus on something completely different. Our focus and our intent is to bring the gospel to the poor and not spend our time battling out with the extremists of the world. Am I saying a Christian should never be filled with the gospel? Am I saying you should regularly be filled with the gospel? No. What I'm saying is don't lose sight of the fundamental purpose of why you are here, why you were saved, why you were given wisdom, and that is to share that good news and bring in more people so you can also wash them and cleanse them from the world and allow them the freedom to where they can finally say, I count on the Lord, God, and praise God. We're the only ones that have that. So that's the question at the end of James chapter 1. Where is your focus? We cannot avoid the trials. The question is when you're going through the trial, are you trusting the wisdom of God or are you trusting the world? And this is what it looks like to trust God. Your trials will be taken with joy. Your status or station in life will have no impact. And the word of God will be trusted and applied and lived out. If those three things aren't present, and I hate to break it to you, and without those things, everything else, what does he say? You cannot to trust that the wisdom of God has demonstrated this, and we have to trust that this wisdom, without doubt, will show us how to get out of this trial of this test. I don't mean escape it, I mean endure it. And then praise God that no matter what we're going through, on the other side, there is the opportunity and the availability for us to mature and become more complete in our faith. If we go through the trial without doubt, focus on the implanted word. Being doers of the word, not just hearers. Because what does it say about a hearer? That it's like a man who looks in the mirror and then walks away and immediately forgets what he just saw. The double-minded man. He has lived out the persona. And without these things,